Well, we're beginning a series of studies tonight in the Gospel of Mark. I suppose a title for a series in the studies of studies in any of the New Testament Gospels could be Jesus Rediscovered, because rediscovering Jesus is always necessary, even within the church itself. It's an essential exercise because the figure of Jesus is always being hijacked. The Jesus of history recorded for us in the Gospel is always being taken by people and forced into different molds as people make up their own Jesus and imagine that this figment of their imagination is the Jesus of the Gospels. And it really is quite amazing how few people there are in our country today who have any idea at all who Jesus is. They know nothing about the story of his life, which is why the study of the Gospel is so necessary and important. In one of his books, the Anglican minister John Stott mentions 13 different portraits of Jesus Christ put forward by different people and groups in our society. He mentions, for example, how Fidel Castro used to make these long, rambling political speeches, and he would often refer to Jesus in his speeches as Jesus the Revolutionary. And over the past half a century and more, Jesus has often been portrayed as a freedom fighter, as an urban guerrilla. I mentioned some weeks ago the opinions of Arthur Scargill when he became president of the NUM. He said that he was a Christian, that he loved Moody and Sankey hymns, and the journalists, as you might imagine, on that occasion fixed their attention on that, and they begin to ask if he really was a Christian. And he replied like this: "I do believe in Christianity in this sense." And whenever anyone says "in this sense," you know they're qualifying. "In this sense, I believe," he says, "that Jesus was in fact a socialist." Well, there are numerous alternatives out there that people embrace for us to choose from. And of course, people tend to choose a version of Jesus Christ who will simply underline all their own prejudices. A Christ who really is just like them, only slightly exalted above the ordinary, perhaps. But then not many people are taken in by those ideas of a socialist Christ or Christ the Revolutionary. No, in our day, it's much more common to say that the Lord Jesus Christ has just become one spiritual leader amongst many others. And that's a much more sinister and insidious idea. Just one in the pantheon of the various gods. And we've been persuaded that ours is a multicultural society, a multi-ethnic society, and that as a result, religious pluralism must be the only rule for our schools, for our education, and so on. And the outcome of that, of course, is that for more than a generation, our children and grandchildren have been taught that there are very many great spiritual leaders in the history of the world, and that Jesus is only one amongst a great number. Well, as you read through the story of Jesus, as we find it in the Gospels, we need to make up our minds as to whether Jesus would agree with that, whether he would accept a place in our pantheon of the gods, whether he would agree that he's just one spiritual leader amongst many. So what does the earliest record say? And that inevitably brings us to the Gospel of Mark, because Mark wrote the first Christian Gospel. And that in itself, when you think about it, is quite an exciting thought. There was a day in history when this man Mark took up a parchment scroll and he sharpened a reed and he sat down and he began to write the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nobody had ever written anything like this before. It's what we call a gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. So we're going back to the earliest gospel and to what this man Mark tells us about Jesus Christ. And of course, most of us have been here before. Most of us will be familiar with the various aspects of Mark's gospel. But I want us to take a fresh look, to try and come to it as if we'd never read it before. Of course, we come to it with Christian convictions, and with one great unalterable conviction. In the words of John, the writer of that gospel, no one has ever seen God. The only Son has made him known. Which means that if we can rediscover the real Jesus, then we will at the same time rediscover the real God as well, because there is no other way to know him. God is invisible to us. We cannot find our way up into heaven, and we can't discover him by searching, the Bible says. But when one day Philip said to Jesus, "Please show us the Father," he received this reply, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and still you ask me that question? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So what I'm saying is, if we fix our eyes on Jesus, then we're not wasting our time, because if we fix our eyes on the real Jesus as he's portrayed for us in the gospel and find out who he is, then we will, in that very act, be fixing our eyes, as far as we're able as human beings, on God. And discovering the truth about the one who is at the heart of the universe and all existence. And that must be much more important than anything else that we could do in our lives. Much more important than anything else that might vie for our attention. Important though many other things are, this must outrank them all. So we're going to plunge straight into the story. And one of the features of Mark's gospel that you can't miss as you read through the book, it's quite a short book, is that Mark always gets a move on. His narrative is very fast moving. It's a really high pace. And sometimes you might feel that you're finding it a bit hard to keep up with Mark. He just moves on at such a rate. Now, what you immediately notice is that, having made reference to Jesus in the opening sentence of the gospel here, Mark begins his story by introducing us to John the Baptist, the great forerunner of Jesus. So let's just read that little section again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So we have to think about John this evening, John the Baptist, and try to understand why Mark includes him in the story. Mark's gospel is the briefest of the four gospels that we have. And so having, as it were, so little room in his story, it's reasonable to assume that Mark wouldn't have included this little clip about this character, John the Baptist, unless he had some point in doing that. And what we find here is that Mark refers to John's place in the scriptures in verses 2 and 3, John's amazing ministry in Judea, and it was quite astonishing, more than most people could perhaps grasp, because John was a northerner from Galilee, and he had come down to Judea, where he would have been completely out of place. The society in Judea would have been quite sophisticated. They would have thought that they were something and that they were educated. And here's this rough, tough kind of man from Galilee coming down to speak to them. And yet he goes down there and he tells them to repent and to be baptized. And the crowds flock out of the cities to the wilderness where he was preaching. and they respond to his message. They believe him and they're baptized. And Mark tells us about that amazing ministry. And then Mark tells us about his extraordinary clothing in verse 6. Camel's hair and a leather girdle, and eating wild honey and locusts. And it's quite obvious what he means when he draws our attention to that, because that was the uniform of the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. So Mark tells us a great deal about this great prophet, the last prophet of the Old Testament, the messenger who had been promised centuries before, who would prepare the way before the coming of the Messiah. I'll just draw your attention to the passage that is quoted in all the Gospels as they speak about John the Baptist, from the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 3, where Malachi says, or the Lord says through Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And all the Gospels tell us that that great statement of the prophet Malachi is fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. And the Lord is saying, "I send him before my face." It's quite an astonishing thing, isn't it? Because who is it that comes following John the Baptist? It is Jesus Christ. And all the Gospels tell us then that John was his forerunner. He came before Jesus Christ. "I send my messenger before my face," God says. It's a very explicit statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. He has sent John ahead of him. And the one who follows John is God himself, come to be our Savior. So that's the greatness of John the Baptist. That's why he's such a significant person. He's the last great prophet of the Old Testament. He is the one who comes immediately before the coming of the Lord himself. But then more important than the messenger is his message. And in verse 7 we have this amazingly concentrated summary of John's message. "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, the sandal strap, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." It's a bit of a struggle to know what to focus on in these few verses here tonight. Should we concentrate on the messenger, John? But we did that some while ago in Matthew's Gospel as we looked at that. Or should we concentrate on the message? Is there an overall thrust that we mustn't miss by looking at the details? The overall thrust here is that John has come to prepare the way, but he has come to a totally unprepared people. Their messianic hopes were all wrong, and John is therefore bound to put them right. And without wanting to be unkind to John the Baptist and his ministry, if there's one word that was characteristic of John the Baptist, then that one word, I think, would be no. No. He's a little like an over-attentive school teacher who is forever saying to an overactive school child, "No, you mustn't do that. No, don't touch that. No, don't think that. Keep your hands off that." That's what he comes across like. There's a striking conversation recorded at the beginning of John's Gospel where the crowd are speaking to John the Baptist and they say, "Are you the Christ?" "No, I'm not." "Well, are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you that prophet who should come?" "No, I'm not." It's very striking. He seems to be always saying no. "You've got entirely the wrong idea about who I am, entirely the wrong idea about why I've come and what I've come to do. And you've got to get the right idea or you're not going to be ready for the great one who comes following me." So we really need to see and grasp John's message. And I want to look at it under two headings tonight, which are really two sides of the same coin, really. And I'm couching them in negative terms because it's how John sets out his message. The first is this, that Messiah's coming does not mean a political revolution. It does not mean a political revolution. Do you remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus recorded in Luke 22? They meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and at first we're told they're prevented from recognizing who he is, and they say to him, "We had hoped that he had been the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he is the one who would have delivered the nation of Israel." Which doesn't mean that they didn't realize he was a spiritual leader, but above all, what they wanted and what they expected in the spiritual leader, the Messiah, was a national leader who would rise up to rid them of their Gentile oppressors, to drive out the pagan forces of Rome from their land, and to free them to worship God in the way God had intended for them. That's what they expected of their Messiah. So they were waiting for a messianic figure like that. But what you see in the portrait painted for us by John in his gospel is that the Messiah was going to be very different from what they were expecting. Look at the two baptisms, for example, quickly. John comes baptizing for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, and he calls on people individually, one by one, to confess their sins, to be baptized for their own salvation. He comes calling them to repentance and faith. And then look at verse 8. Jesus comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit to give the very life of God. Well, that too must be a very individual thing. The life of the Spirit of God in the child of God. Those are spiritual words. It's spiritual terminology. Negatively, he takes away the burden of sin. Positively, he's going to give the gift of the Spirit, the life of God. That's what he's come to do. Jesus then wasn't a political figure. He wasn't a political firebrand. If he had wanted to, he could have set Judea ablaze because the tinder, as it were, was very dry. And he only had to put a spark to it and the whole country would have exploded. But Jesus wasn't a political figure. He wasn't driving at political change. He wasn't a world leader calling for world peace. He wasn't a champion for the poor over against their oppressors. He never published a political program for social justice. No such thing is mentioned by John the Baptist here. Rather, John is talking about a personal savior. And knowing Jesus as a personal savior, obviously that's going to involve a change in our lives. And it'll have a moral content to it. But he comes here to his nation first to put them right with God. Now, some ministers seem drawn to politics and want to be involved in politics. And they find in a life of politics an increasing standing in the life or in the eyes of their people. It happened in Northern Ireland a while back, didn't it? And still to some degree, most notably in recent history, the liberation movements of Latin America and South Africa. It's happened in many places. The church leaders have thought it's right to take a stand as national leaders. And that can give us a sense of importance, and it can lead to increasing popularity amongst the people and so on. But quite contrary to that, John the Baptist was nothing like that at all. He didn't go around courting popularity at all. In fact, you see in verse 14 of this chapter that very soon John the Baptist was thrown into prison. But he wasn't in prison for his political activity. But rather, it's because he called a man a sinner. He called an important man a sinner, King Herod. And he called on Herod to repent of his sins, that he might be forgiven by God. And for that, he was thrown into prison. You might remember a few years ago, back at the end of the 80s, wasn't it? François Mitterrand, the president of France, the longest-serving president of France. He would present himself to the world as, throughout his career, as a devout Roman Catholic. And such was the respect and the fear that he commanded amongst journalists that for decades they kept secret numerous extramarital affairs and illegitimate daughter and so on. All that was kept back from the public by the press because of the control that Mitterrand had in France. And it all started to come out just a few months before he died, as he was losing power. Well, if there'd been a church leader in Paris of the calibre of John the Baptist, Mitterrand wouldn't have had such a comfortable life, such an easy ride. That's what John the Baptist was doing. He was talking about the need for repentance, and he would say it to anyone. And a saviour who had come to deal with sins. That's what John was talking about. And that message is a great deal less palatable. And so John ends up in prison. So the coming of Messiah will not mean a political revolution, but it means a spiritual revolution. And then the second aspect of John's message here, briefly, the second negative, is that John's coming will not mean a renewed Israel and Judaism being rejuvenated. And of course, there were many upright Jews in the first century who were looking just for that, a spiritual revolution. Not everyone you meet in the Gospels, as you read through the Gospels, were like the Sadducees, those cynical political religious leaders. Not many were like the Pharisees, who had a touch of self-righteousness about them. Many people in the Gospels you find are honest, sincere souls. They were longing for the temple to be cleansed. They were longing to have a priesthood that wasn't corrupt and to have sacrifices offered to God in an acceptable way. There were upright souls in Judea who were looking and longing to hear the voice of prophecy that had been silent for 400 years. They wanted to hear that again, the word of God sounding out in their land. And you can imagine their excitement when they hear that down on the banks of the Jordan in the Judean desert, the voice of prophecy was sounding again from the mouth of John the Baptist. And you can understand them thinking, at last, Israel is going to be rejuvenated. Once again, we'll be able to be as we ought to be, as the people of God. It's highly likely that they had a renewed vision of a rejuvenated and a revived Judaism. But John says, Messiah hasn't come to do that. In the early chapters of Mark, that fact is underlined for us over and over again. For example, if you just flick over to chapter 2 and verse 22, you see the sort of thing that was said by the new and the true Messiah. Verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. New wine must be put into new wineskins. What does he mean? Well, I take it that it's pretty obvious. Jesus is saying, I haven't come to rejuvenate the dead old wineskins of Judaism. No, this new wine needs a new bottle. You see, you can only understand John's message if you understand properly who John was. According to Jesus, John the Baptist was the greatest man ever under the Old Covenant. According to Jesus, he was the final and greatest word of prophecy under the Old Covenant. He was the full flowering of Old Testament culture, civilization, and spiritual power. And he stands here at the beginning of the gospel as a mighty man, the culmination of all the years of promise of the Old Testament. And what does he say about himself? This greatest man of the Old Covenant, what does he say about himself? Verse 7. There comes one after me who is mightier than I. Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I'm not worthy to be even the humblest servant of the one who comes after me. And verse 8, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, I can carry out water baptism, this sacramental work, but the reality of which it speaks, the reality of life from God, I, as a representative of the Old Covenant, cannot give you that. So do you see what the representative, the greatest representative of the Old Covenant, is saying? He's saying, I've got to fade from the scene. I'm not worthy to be the servant of God and to bring mankind back to God. I'm not able to give this new life that is so essential and so indispensable to the world, because the old order is over. The old order is superseded. The old age is ended. The new age is dawning. And in every respect, the new age is superior to the old. And there is a sense in which there is something incredibly grand and noble about John saying this, as well as something incredibly and wonderfully humble. The new age, he says, is dawning. But isn't it difficult to close down old institutions? Have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever been involved in that? Close down a club, or bring to an end a committee that's run for years, but it's had its day, and it really needs to be stopped. That's such a difficult thing to do and to be involved in. Well, how difficult it must be to bring to an end the ancient and glorious institution of Judaism. But that's just what John is talking about in these verses. Salvation has been of the Jews, but no longer. The hour is coming, and has come, when true worshippers will worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus says, true worshippers will worship God not through the old order of priests and temples and altars and sacrifices, but in spirit and in truth. And that is exactly what God the Father seeks, he tells us, those who worship him in a totally new way, by way of the truth. Now, I take it that the modern application of that is so obvious that I hardly need to spell it out, but I'm going to spell it out just in case you haven't realized what I'm saying. It means that Judaism is over. Even Messianic Judaism, renewed Judaism, is no longer in the divine purposes. And not only is Judaism over, and was at an end 2,000 years ago with the coming of Messiah, but the church must never be allowed to slip back into a Judaistic kind of Christianity. A Christianity of priests and altars and sacrifices and temples. Those days are gone, John is saying here. And we must make that plain not only by word but also by deed. By, for example, the layout, the function of our church buildings, all elements of altars and priesthood and sacrifice must be done away with and should be gone. And we should regard all elements of Judaistic Christianity as a form of apostasy. It's going back to before that time when John the Baptist, as it were, drew a line in the sand of the Judean desert and said, it's all over. The one who comes after me is greater than I. And he was the greatest man of the old covenant. It ended with him. So does that mean that as John the Baptist and the great Old Testament prophets disappear from history with their work finished, that a new order of temple servants is going to arise and carry on this work, that there'll be a new priesthood? Well, no. And I trust I'll be able to explain that to us as we go on through Mark's Gospel. What John is saying here is, there is a mightier servant coming, mightier servant of God, who is going to do a mightier service that no one else can do. We can put it like this. There is really only one minister in Christ's church, And there only ever has been one minister in Christ's church who can bring salvation to men. And that's been the case now for 2,000 years. And if you don't have dealings with this one servant, Jesus Christ, that one minister of God, you cannot be saved. Because all that I can be, and all that other people like me can be, is a preacher, like John the Baptist, who points to the true Messiah and says, if you go to him, he will give you what you are longing for. From the days of the early church to our own, the consensus has been that the great picture of John that Mark's gospel, that Mark's gospel paints for us is of Jesus, the great servant of God. And that's just what John is saying in verse 7 of Mark 1. Here is the greatest servant of God the world had ever known up until that time. And he says, there is one coming after me who is mightier than I. A greater, the greatest servant of God. And my part? Well, I wouldn't even be able to be a servant to him, he says. I wouldn't be even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. I can baptize with water. I can carry out all the orders of the Old Testament, all the sacramental actions, which in their way were God-given and true. But no one but him can give you life. But when he comes, he will do that. So he must be very great. And he must have very great power. And the Lord willing, next week we will see how at the very first meeting that we have with Jesus in Mark's gospel, he demonstrates that power in the most extraordinary ways. The great servant of God, who alone can give to you and to me the life of God in our souls. So may God bless his word to us tonight.